But we're going to pick up in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you're just jumping in with us in this study, this is King Solomon, supernaturally wise because God gave him a gift of wisdom upon request. But understand, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon isn't as close to God as he ought to be, that's for sure. It's kind of his journal in his backslidden years. You certainly hear a depressed and negative, pessimistic king. And the reoccurring phrase in Ecclesiastes, and I know for some of you this is review, but he is looking at life without God in the picture for the most part, under the sun, keeps coming up. So what would life look like if there was no hope, there was no eternity, there was no God, there was no sovereign God in control? What would life look like? It would look like, much like, what's described here in Ecclesiastes. Believe with all my heart this is inspired by the Spirit of God, but I also believe not everything in here is true in the sense of divine revelation. I hope you understand what I mean by that. If you have any questions, please ask me. This is Scripture, inspired by the Spirit, but he says things from a carnal perspective. And I believe that's what God wants us to see here. Anyway, let's read it. Verse 1, for all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Okay, I'm going to explain this verse really quickly. Solomon is taking everything that he has at this point. He's trying to conclude his summary of life here on earth. And he's going to consider in his heart everything. He's going to boil it all down in these last couple of chapters. This is what I believe about life under the sun. And he says, you know, I've observed the righteous and the wise. By the way, they are one and the same, ultimately. To be righteous is to have a relationship with God and receive his righteousness. To be wise is seeing life through his perspective. Righteousness and wisdom run hand in hand. And as Solomon observes the deeds, the works of good people, God's people, he basically is suggesting here in verse 1, you know, it's a game of chance. That's what it is. Sad, isn't it? It's a game of chance. As a righteous man goes out and tries to serve his community, be an example, he's noticed, you never know how God's going to deal with that righteous man. Is he going to respond in hatred? In other words, reject him, oppose him, not bless his life, bring calamity on his life, or is he going to love him, embrace him, bless him, prosper him? A very carnal perspective once again. What is Solomon forgetting? I believe throughout the entirety of Scripture, it is revealed God's blessings and God's prosperity don't just happen here and now. I was talking with my brother Neil yesterday, and we were just talking about how sometimes, you know, you do good things for people and it ends up burning you. You ever been there? Probably not. And there's that pesky little saying that we have here in Down East Maine, no good deed goes. See, y'all know it. That's sad. But that's true, isn't it? Sometimes you can get in that mindset, but guys, that is only true, and I've been comforted by this very recently, that is only true if you don't have eternity in your perspective. Because every good deed, God is watching. Every true motive, every pure act of assistance and help in his name will absolutely be rewarded when we stand before him. Now, sometimes humans burn us. Sometimes things that were very well-intended blow up in our face, don't they? Like, how did this happen? What kind of satanic spin doctor did all, you know what I mean? But listen, all good deeds are noticed by God. Unfortunately, Solomon has that same mindset. No good deed goes unpunished. You never know how God's going to bless you or break you. Kind of a sour perspective, but we can get that way too. We can't point the finger at Solomon and say, what a punk. We've been there. I have. Yesterday. Verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, and to the good, to the clean, and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth, and to him that sacrificeth not. And is the good, so is the sinner, or as is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth or enters into a covenant, as he that feareth an oath or is repulsed by the covenant. There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, And after that, they go to the dead, quite literally the grave. Okay, I'm going to summarize these couple of verses just for time's sake. It's more of the same thing, guys. If you've been here throughout our study, he's simply suggesting it doesn't matter what you do here in life. If you pursue righteousness and goodness, or if you pursue sin and wickedness, everybody gets the same paycheck. In the end, we all go to the grave. Again, there is a perspective that is void of God, void of eternity. What's the use? He says, right? What's the use? It all ends in death. Very, very morbid. We're all going to die. Well, that's true. That is true, and I don't want to mock that concept. And I don't want to minimize that truth. It is true, brothers and sisters, 10 out of 10 people, last time a poll was taken on the street, die. That's one thing that's certain in life, right? We all die. So how do you live in light of that? Have you considered that lately? I know. The younger you are, the less you think about that. But the more and more you grow older, the more and more you have people in your life that die. You get to that age, my age, mid-30s, where you start to see grandparents leave at a rapid rate. All of a sudden, mortality kind of really comes into focus, doesn't it? And you start to realize, my goodness, life is so brief. Life is so extremely short. I heard a preacher talk about this recently, and I've mentioned it before. But he brought this rope up onto the platform, and the rope went off the platform, big mega church. Francis Chan was the guy that was speaking. And this rope went out the back of the stage, and he says, just picture that this rope went around the block 10,000 times and on into eternity. This rope that I'm holding in my hand never ends. At the end of that rope, he had this little piece of red tape. It wasn't even an inch long. He says, guys, listen, this is human life right here. This is life on earth. He goes, we live 70, 80 years on average. And in light of eternity, it's like a little inch of a rope that doesn't end. And just consider that. Do we really live that way? Do we really live like we are going to come to an end here on earth, and then we have eternity to reap whatever we sowed in that little fraction, that little breath that we call life? And then he went on to say, you know, sadly here in America, this is how we do it. We have that little inch, and we work and we work and we work, and we sweat and we sacrifice, and we're really, really putting all of our life into that last 10 to 15 years. We call it retirement. Everything, all our decisions, all our finances, all our resources, it's all with that in mind. The last 10 years, I am just going to coast to the grave. That's what we sweat for. That's what we give ourselves for. And then we have all of eternity to what? Reap either the reward of taking those 70, 80 years and just giving it to Christ. Or we have an eternity to be separated from God because we didn't have God in the picture at all. It really put things into perspective. Just, you know, I'm not a big visual guy, but boy, that helped. Like, that's so true, man. That's how the human race lives. We live all for that little inch, and we don't even consider forever is a long, long time. So I certainly believe that. We are all heading for the grave, but I disagree with passion that how we live our life doesn't really matter. Solomon's in a funk in this place. It matters. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're rewarded for our works, whether they're good, whether they're bad. We don't earn our salvation, but we are absolutely rewarded for our deeds. Very important that we know that. By the way, that's really fun to tell your boys or your kids. Some of you don't have just boys. It's really fun to tell your kids that, man, it's not all about a paycheck. It's not all about what you get. It's not all about an ice cream cone at the end of a hard day. It's about standing before Jesus one day and getting rewards for what we do. You know, just see their little eyes go, rewards? That's right. Something to think about. Verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Again, this isn't positive, Solomon. A living dog is better than... What's he saying, guys? As long as you have life, you have something to look forward to. This is a very interesting twist that we're about to study. Okay, a dog to a Jew is an unclean thing. You understand that. It is a mean or the meanest of beasts. And I don't mean mean, cruel, but low on the food chain, okay? So a living dog is better than a dead lion. A lion's majestic. King of the beasts. I mean, it's one of those animals you look at and you're just like, that is an impressive animal. And they are, right? And he's saying this. you know, no matter where you're at in life, no matter your stature, you're down here, low on the pecking order, or you're up here, the president or the king. He's saying, life, as long as you have something to look forward to. And when, by the way, he means something to look forward to, a hot meal, some entertainment, some romance. Those are the things that he talks about in this book. As long as you have that, there's the next day is worth living. But once you're dead, you're dead. Now, here we take a very interesting twist doctrinally. And I'm going to tell you, a lot of people will use the next couple of verses as a proof text for a couple of different doctrines. One of them, soul sleep. Another one, annihilation, which we'll talk about. And by the way, if you don't know what those are, there's a belief in bad people. The soul sleep crowd, however. Annihilation, to me, is a heresy. But let me explain what those mean. There are some people that believe that when you die, you kind of go into a place of non-existence. Okay, Christians, non-Christians alike. Your kind of conscience shuts off and you just go to sleep for an indefinite amount of time. There is no conscious thought once you die until the resurrection. Or, that's synonymous, by the way, with the rapture, when the dead in Christ rise. And then all of a sudden, God kind of jumpstarts everybody back to life. They're given a glorified body, and then boom, consciousness takes place again. And that's a doctrine that's, you know, it's within Christianity. It's strong in the, you know, Jehovah Witness Church, which I don't believe is Christian. Strong in the Seventh-day Adventism movement, and it's called soul sleep. A lot of people believe that. Annihilation is very different. This is a doctrine that is specific to the damned. Specific to the people that reject Christ and die rejecting Christ. There is a belief that certain people enter into hell and they don't burn for eternity. Judgment is not eternal, but they burn and then they burn up and cease to exist. And that is a doctrine that is called annihilation. And I believe it's an attempt to reconcile in our heart and mind that God is love, but yet he is just and filled with wrath at the same time. And that's how some people appease that. I believe that's the premise of that doctrine. How can God be loving and let somebody that he loved suffer for eternity? Can't be so. I would strongly suggest, with that doctrine in particular, the debt we owe God in terms of our sin, how extremely offensive our sin is, isn't completely in picture with that doctrine. Do you know what I mean? Our sin is that disgusting to God. That it is an eternal payment due. And I would also suggest that the holiness and the justness of God is not in perspective with that doctrine of annihilation. But let me read these couple of verses, and then we'll take a quick detour and look at some other scriptures. Verse 5. For the living know that they shall die. Now, Solomon sees that as an advantage. We know our time is coming, therefore we can make choices, live life to the fullest until that day. Is his attitude. But the dead, notice what it says, know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. They have no conscious thought, is what he's talking, no emotion. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Very important that we see those three words once again, under the sun. You can't build a proof text with these verses on soul sleep, because Solomon is very clear, I am looking at life without eternity in perspective. It's all about here and now. And you can understand that, right? If no God was in your thinking, no heaven or hell, no eternity in your thinking, and you go to a funeral and there's someone laying there in a casket, and life is all about what is under the sky, you see that lifeless body and you would make a very logical conclusion, there's no conscious thought. Life has shut off of that individual. They're in darkness. And in context, that's why he's suggesting such a thing. But what's important, guys, if we're going to build doctrine, if we're going to, you know, see the divine truth revealed in the scriptures, very important, it was taught to me, any doctrine should have a thread sewn from Genesis all the way through the Bible to the book of Revelation. It's not intelligent, it's not safe to just reach into the Bible and grab a verse and wave it as a proof text banner. But we have to look at the whole Bible, the whole context. And it's very important that we do that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a good place to go. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me remind you something Jesus said. He said an interesting statement. I won't turn there. I'll just kind of quote it, paraphrase it. He said, listen, people, if your right hand causes you to stumble, he says, the best thing for you to do is to cut it off and cast it from you. Because Jesus said it's better to go through life with one hand and be on your way to heaven, free from that thing that was causing you to sin and separating you from God. Better to go through life with one hand that works great than two and enter into heaven, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he makes this very interesting statement, where the worm, where their worm, personal word, dieth not. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, jury's out, I suppose. But the best explanation that I've ever heard of this worm that never dies is the conscience of that soul. The conscience of that soul. Think about it, guys. Somebody enters into, and it's difficult to think of and conceive of it, but a soul enters into a godless eternity. Darkness, torment, and their worm dieth not. What many people believe, that is a direct reference from Jesus himself about their conscience, their gnawing conscience, the guilt, the rejection. You know, the eternal thought, I could have been spared from this if I just would have reached out to God, if I would have denied my stinking pride and let go of this sin that I was so sure was better than anything God had for me. And there will be that gnawing conscience forever. Jesus says it won't die. It's an interesting statement. I encourage you to study it, read the commentaries, look up the words that are involved. But I'm convinced that's exactly what Jesus meant. Well, if that's true, Jesus said nothing about annihilation. He said nothing about hell shutting people off. He said that's going to go on forever. Interesting thought. Look what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's talking through the Spirit. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Good news, isn't it, guys? What is our earthly house that Paul's talking about? It's our physical body. Isn't it good news to know that we have a new one, yet future? The older you get, and I realize some of you are going, what do you know about that? Well, listen, the older you get, and the more you have pains and aches, and the more you have, you know, an awareness of your sinful desires, the more you long to be made new, don't you? I do, and I am a young man, according to, you know, it's a relative term. But I think the thing that I am most sick of is my heart, you know? I can still get up and down a ladder, and I can still get out the door. Have an occasional ache and pain, but I'm more disgusted with my ugly heart. And that's going to be perfected one day. Sinless. Isn't that a cool thought? So even us young people can rejoice in that. But that's what this is teaching. When this physical body is dissolved, that is to say, when it dies, we get a building of God, a house not made with hands, that is supernatural in every way, eternal in the heavens. That's not our mansion, that's our glorified body, ultimately. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked or vulnerable without this new glorious body. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be clothed or unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for that selfsame thing is God. He's purposed this for us, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, please see this with me, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. What is the Spirit teaching? As long as we're here in the body, physical body, we're absent from his direct presence. That's why faith is so important right now, guys. Understand that? We're in the physical body. And the Word of God tells us that we see through a glass darkly. Everything is not in perfect picture right now. We squint our eyes, we pray, we seek his face, we worship with our eyes closed, not that you have to. But we're trying to see God by faith. We're trying to conceive of paradise and eternity by faith. But there is a day coming when we will be absent from this body and directly present with the Lord. Look what it says in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Remember that. We walk by faith, not by feelings. We walk by faith. We are confident, and I say willing rather, to be absent from the body, and here it is, and to be present with the Lord. You go ahead and study this. But the Greek grammar implies instantaneous translation. In other words, as soon as we're absent from the body, we are, in the same instant, present with the Lord. There is no indefinite amount of time mentioned here. As soon as this spirit of Aaron Dudley leaves his body, which that'll happen the moment I'm dead, that is the same instant where I'm, hello, Jesus. Isn't that a cool thought, guys, by the way? Think about it. You know, what will it be at the moment of our death, you know? Will it be persecution? Will it be a stupid choice? Will it be just age and, you know, the curse of sin wearing us down? I don't know. But whatever happens at that moment of passing, it all ends with seeing our Lord Jesus face to face. That is an awesome thing to me. And I really believe with all my heart that's what Paul meant when he said, for the believer, there is no sting in death. You guys familiar with that? No sting in death. Let me tell you something. My mom has been in the medical field all of my life, either a CNA or an RN now. She's a hardworking lady. She's always found herself on the floor or the unit of the hospital or the nursing home where she is there at a moment of passing. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people my mom has seen pass, leave this life and enter into eternity. And she's given me testimony, you know, she's sworn by confidentiality, no names, but she said, boy, I've made a clear observation. You know, when she reads records and reads charts, and there's always a statement in charts, faith. What did this person, that they were a Christian. And my mom has made a very interesting observation, that the people that leave this life knowing Jesus, even though there is horrible suffering, cancer, eating at their but horrible suffering, at that moment of passing, when they breathe their last, she can observe physically a peace, because they just come into, I believe with all my heart, the very presence of God, and there's just a peace that takes place. But she's also described the other non-believers tearing at their sheets and writhing and even yelling and shouting, and she says it's the most scary and troubling thing for somebody who has love in their heart to observe. And I really believe that's the sting of death. I don't think it has anything to do with physical pain myself. But I think it's this: absent from the body, present with the Lord. Certainly more scriptures we could talk about. Luke chapter 16, if you're a note taker, Jesus describes a rich man and Lazarus, a beggar. And he says at the moment that these two died, Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, paradise. And the rich man went directly to hell. No soul sleep mentioned, but an instant translation. And some would say, that's a parable. Well, if it is a parable, two things in that text are different than any other parable. Number one, Jesus only spoke to parables when he spoke to the multitude. And Luke chapter 16 is not to the multitude at all. It is directly to the disciples. And Jesus spoke very plainly to his disciples. He spoke different to them, taught different to them. It also would be the only parable in all the Gospels where proper names are used. He never does that in parables. He just says, a man here, a man there. But Abraham, Lazarus, actual people are mentioned. Again, that would be a violation of parable criteria. So I really believe it's an actual account. But there it is. Let me give you just a couple more verses. I realize this is an exercise, but apologetics are good, I believe. If you wouldn't mind, turn to the book of Jude, which is the second to last book in your Bible, if you're new to the Bible. There's a description here of people that face judgment. There's a description of eternity in this book, very short little book, worth a read, by the way. And Jude brings into the spotlight here, in verse 7, a couple of cities from the ancient world, way back there in Genesis. A couple of thousands, currently, 4,000, 5,000 years old did those cities exist. But when Jude spoke this, they were a couple of thousand years in history. Now consider this. In verse 7 it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. So he describes the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual in nature. Interesting, he goes on to say the sexual sin they were guilty of is them going after strange flesh, which in the Greek is flesh of a completely different kind. Remember, the issue there was sex between, or an attempt of angelic beings and humans. Very interesting. Study that. But a couple of angels came into town, and the men of the city of Sodom wanted to engage sexually with those angelic men. Flesh of a completely different kind. Study that in the context of Genesis chapter 6. Wish we had time to go there. But horrible sin, wickedness, darkness took place in that city. And look, they were judged by God. And look at this last phrase in verse 7. And are set forth for an example. Please notice the tense. Suffering. That's present tense. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude is talking about something that happened when he wrote this thousands of years in the past. And he's saying that group of people that were judged are right now, present tense, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He knows nothing of annihilation. He knows nothing of being judged and just burning up and ceasing to exist. So I just threw some scriptures out. Hope that gets the whistle wet. For time's sake, we better go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. What Solomon is suggesting is absolutely typical of somebody like Solomon looking at life without God in a picture, but it does not jive with the whole of Scripture. The grave is not the end. The casket is not the end. But certainly life continues on. The biggest reason for that is man is part spirit, and spirit is always eternal. Verse 7. He says this, "Go thy way and eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works." In other words, get the most out of life. Verse 8, "Let thy garments be also white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which she hath given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity, for this is thy portion in this life and in thy labor, which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom, no conscious thought, once again, in the grave, whither thou goest." It's inevitable, he's saying. So that concludes his description of how to get the best out of life. Live it up, Solomon says. Eat good, drink good, have a great romantic relationship, but realize this, it's all going to end when you come to the grave. Verse 11. "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all." Here's what Solomon is saying. He's stroking his beard, if indeed he had one. He's saying, you know, I've seen another thing in life that I don't like. I don't get it. There seems to be an unfairness to the way life works. And things really come down to more chance and luck than, you know, something that you've earned or this most skilled man getting the reward at the end of the day. That's what he means, guys, when he says the race is not to the swift. The guy who wins the race isn't always just the fastest guy, because it comes down to luck. He could show up for the day of the race and have an injury. And even though he's the fastest guy in that group, he doesn't win the race because it was just bad timing and bad luck. So he's made that observation. Same thing in a battle. It's not always the strong. Sometimes friendly fire. Sometimes disaster happens. Sometimes God will send a whole swarm of hornets, right? The battle is not always won by the strong, but timing and chance. Bad luck or good luck are involved, is what Solomon is suggesting. Good food to the wise. You think a guy who understands things would know enough to make good investments, eat good? Not always the case, Solomon says. Riches to men of understanding and favor to men of skill. Does it all come down to luck, my brothers and sisters? Is that why some of us prosper and some of us don't? Is that why some of us gain reward and some of us go most of our lives with very little and without? Is it all about timing and chance and good and bad luck? Again, the answer to that is no, if you read the entirety of God's word. Because when you read God's word, you discover it's not luck at all, but God is sovereign. He watches our life. He knows what we can handle. And I really believe this. God is a good parent, and he looks at his children here on earth, and he realizes this son of mine or this daughter of mine can handle this blessing. And this blessing is not going to cause them to turn their heart and their mind from me. They're not going to think, I earned this, and walk away from me. And this child over here would do exactly that. You know, I've made this illustration before. I know I'm repeating myself, but you know, I've been teaching the Bible here for 7 years. It's bound to happen. But as a dad, I don't treat my kids fairly. I don't even believe in that. I don't look at my four children. One of them, you know, could reproduce. If he does, he's dead. But you understand, he's old enough to, you know, reproduce. He's a hardworking kid. He's almost a grown man in a lot of ways. And then I have a kid who still, don't say I said anything, but has to put something on at night so that he doesn't, you know, get everything wet. So there's two kids at very opposite ends of the spectrum. Should I treat them fairly? Should I give them the same amount of ice cream, the same amount of dessert? Should I give them the same bedtime? That's crazy, because I'm a dad who understands, right? This kid can handle that. This kid can absolutely not. If I give Joshua Dudley, like I've said before, the same amount of ice cream I give Dylan Dudley, our whole night's shot. That kid is spinning around. It's a bad idea. And understand, Solomon is stroking his beard and saying, it's all about luck. You know, some people get blessings. Some people, it's not fair. What he's forgetting, though, there's a God in heaven that says, no, you can't handle this, Solomon. You can handle this, David. You can't handle this, Aaron. You can handle this, Wayne. It's a good daddy in heaven. It has nothing to do with luck. It's the sovereignty of the Almighty. He knows more. His ways are higher than our ways. And I think it really comes down to trust. This is what you've given me, God. I'm going to take what you've given me and honor you and bless you. We sang it, guys. He gives and takes away. Do we believe it, or is it just a cool ditty? Do we really believe that he gives and he takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever you want from me, God, that's fine with me. You know best. You're my Lord. And I really believe that's what Solomon is not considering when he makes this statement. Verse 12. For a man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net. Seems like Solomon's a little green here, doesn't it? I don't know if a net's all that evil. Fish tastes good and kids got to eat, right? And as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. That is plight, or financial disaster, or losing the race when you trained really hard and you should have technically done it. In the same way, you know, a school of fish are taken suddenly, so bad things happen to good people, as the saying goes. And Solomon doesn't think that's fair. Verse 13, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. This is the last section we'll look at tonight. There was a little city. He goes into a story mode, right? There was a little city, presumably hypothetical, and a few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. In other words, they're doomed. Now, there was found in it, in that little city, a poor but wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Okay, here's the deal, guys. Solomon is simply making an observation that wisdom in and of itself doesn't cause a man to be honored by his community. You know, that is true. We'll talk about this little analogy. But here's what Solomon is saying. Because that man was a poor man, and because he was poor, he didn't have earthly things, he didn't have a lot of respect. He didn't have notoriety in his community. Even though he had wisdom to the degree that delivered the whole city from this powerful enemy. And he might have been a hero from a day, but that's it. Because of his stature in life, he's soon forgotten, and his great feat was soon forgotten. And, you know, we might rethink, oh, man, that's just messed up. A hero's a hero, whether he's rich or poor. But wait a minute, let me suggest something. I think we do the same thing in our culture. I've seen it up close. Wisdom, knowledge, intelligence. You know what's interesting to me? The man with wisdom, knowledge, and intelligence is respected in this culture as long as his wisdom, knowledge, and intelligence is partnered with credentials, right? He's got credit for reading the book and puking out the information on the test. He's got credit for it, and he can show it to you. But the same individuals that don't have the credentials but have the same understanding. They've read the same books, but they might not have the ability to pay for the education, for example. What do you know? You don't have the credentials. We've done that. We've kind of created. Now, I'm not at all against education. No teenager in this room. Don't you go home and say, hey. No. Education is essential. I'm so about filling our minds with knowledge and education. But I really believe that education has nothing to do with credentials necessarily. Knowledge has nothing to do with credentials necessarily. Something to think about. Wisdom is wisdom. It's seeing things from God's perspective. And it ultimately comes from this book. Now, I can't read these verses without pointing out a very obvious symbolic truth here. And I think it's certainly by God's design. This looks strangely familiar, doesn't it, guys? Look at it. A little city with few men. A vulnerable, defenseless little city. And what happens to this little city? An evil king surrounds it and sets up strongholds and brings it into bondage. Isn't that interesting? And then you have this poor individual with great wisdom delivers the whole city. And the end result is that poor man, the hero of the day, is rejected ultimately by the city. Guys, that is absolutely the gospel right there. That poor, defenseless city, that's me and you. The great evil king is Satan himself, the God, little g, of this world, who besieges us, ensnares us with all kinds of sin and strongholds. And we sang it tonight. I don't know if you heard it. Because of his great love, he became poor. God gave away everything. You guys know that? Jesus Christ, God the Son, eternally so, gave up everything and became a poor man, a carpenter in Nazareth. Gave it all away. And rescued us, went after that great wicked king and destroyed him ultimately, took away his teeth, took away his fangs, took away the power that he had over the human race, which is sin. And what has the human race largely done? We tell Jesus to pound sand. Isn't that crazy? We don't remember him. The mass majority of the human population, past, present, and I believe even future, has and will reject Christ. Sad, isn't it, guys? Jesus said so. He says, listen, narrow is the way, and few there are that find it. The path to righteousness, but broad is the way to destruction, and most people go that way. Jesus said Christianity is the minority, and it always will be. I think we're certainly seeing that more and more as the days go on. Verse 16, let's finish this up, and we'll spend some time and pray together. Verse 16, then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Certainly it is. Wisdom is better than human effort and human power, even military strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Not by fellow man. But fellow poor people, that should not discourage us from pursuing wisdom, and that should not discourage us from sharing wisdom. Because the Spirit of God is involved. And people do hear when that's the case. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Isn't that the truth? Good, hearty counsel. Sometimes it's just between you and an older brother or sister. And that is more potent, more powerful than somebody yelling out there on the battlefield. Hateful words. Verse 18, the last verse we'll look at tonight. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Isn't that the truth? He sees it. Wisdom is a better thing than any weapon you can muster. But it just takes one sinner, one fool, to really screw things up, doesn't it? One evil king, one evil neighbor, one evil family member can really taint the whole thing. That's certainly true. Well, guys, we have plenty of time tonight. We'll go out of here with a song in a few moments, but let's spend some time in prayer. That's what Wednesday night is the goal anyway. That's what it's all about. Get in the Word briefly, then join our hearts and pray. So let's do that. Let's allow the Spirit of God to pray. And listen, don't feel shy in this room. If the Lord is laying something on your heart, just pray. If you've got a word from God, something you believe God is telling you, say this to your fellow church tonight, then do it. speak it forth. Keep it biblical. Keep it brief so we can all agree with you. Let's go before the Lord tonight. Lord, we're grateful. Grateful for how faithful you are, Lord. And I personally thank you, Lord, for the way you are and have worked in my life. Thank you for the way you bring very gently correction and necessary humility and brokenness, Lord. Thankful for that. Thank you for the privilege that I have to be a dad, to be a parent, and to be a husband. Thank you for the privilege that I have to be a brother to these people here, Lord. Thank you for a place to meet and to worship you with song and to worship you by listening to your word. We are spoiled brats, Lord, and we acknowledge that. But may we get it, Lord. May we take what you've given us and serve. And reach out, Lord, to the degree that you've enabled us to. And Lord, would you move, Lord, as we pray? Would you remind us of people that desperately need prayer? And Lord, would you encourage us in this time of prayer? In Jesus' name.